Exodus chapter 32. I guess I don't need to say our general rule. I say it so much I don't need to, so I won't. If somebody's here for the first time, you can lean over and ask someone who's been here for a while what it is. We get to one of the most tragic chapters in the Bible tonight, verse 1 of chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, let us make gods that shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received this gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow this is a feast to the Lord." Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. They probably thought that he was killed. And they looked to him instead of the Lord for their leadership. They said, "He's gone away. What's become of him?" And so they started reverting back to what they left in Egypt. When they were in Egypt, they worshipped gods, false gods. And the way they would worship them is the men would have the little earrings in their ears and the ornaments around their necks and the bracelets with the symbols of these gods on them, and they'd worship them and burn incense to them and do sexual things around them as they would dance around their statues. There was a god in Egypt called the god of Apis, who was a bull or a cow, and they worshipped him. And this is one of the false gods that God delivered them from in the land of Egypt, and they're reverting right back to the world, right back to Egypt, going back to the same thing. And you know, it's funny that they had to carve an idol, an inanimate object, and worship it, and use that in their worship. They made something less than themselves when they made a god. When anyone makes a god or an idol in their worship, they're making something less than themselves, and they're declaring two basic things. They're declaring that they have lost the reality of God in their lives, and thus they need a reminder to remind them of God. They need a statue to remind them that there's a God, so when they look at it, they go, "Yes, God lives, God exists, I must worship God." It shows that there isn't a personal relationship. The personal relationship aspect has been driven out of their lives, and they need a little statue or carving to remind them of the reality of God. They've lost the consciousness of God. The second thing it shows us is that they crave to have that knowledge of God in their hearts. And so they create an image to try to get that back, what has been lost. And thus it is when anyone makes a graven image of something in heaven to worship with it, they're using that as a reminder and they're craving for the presence of God. And they had lost the consciousness of God there. Now you'd think that Aaron would stop this. You'd think that Aaron, being a representative of God, wouldn't allow this to happen. But he was one of the main men. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. The burnt offering, to the Hebrews, was the symbol of dedication. So they were dedicating themselves to this false god, consecrating their lives to this false god, and then the peace offering was the fellowship offering, as they would come together in fellowship all together in worship of this false god. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, now we get back on the mountain, conversation, the scene switches. "Get down, for your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Did you notice how God phrased that? Your people. It's like when... I remember when I did something wrong, my dad say, "Your son just did that." Hey, well, it's your son too. But when he did something, when it was always good, "Hey, did you see what my son did?" When he did something bad, "Honey, your son just did that." God is disowning them in effect, in a sense, and he is about to wipe them out. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they made themselves a molten calf, worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" You read this and you think that this is almost impossible for a nation that God did so many wonders in their midst, did so many miracles in their midst, so many changes, you think it's impossible for them to go back and worship a golden calf. And I would look at this and probably it'd be hard for me to believe unless I saw much of the church and how Christians are so apt, after God has done so many beautiful things in their life, how easy it is for them oftentimes to go back into the world. And they look back to the world, and they start getting involved in the things of the world and divorcing God. And the Lord said, I have seen these people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people or stubborn people. And therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I'll consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Quite an offer God made to him. Hey man, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start from scratch, and I'll make of you a great nation. Sort of like what he did with Noah. He started with Noah, he wiped out the race, and God was ready again to wipe out the race and start all over again with Moses. God could have still fulfilled his promise to Abraham by making a covenant people with starting with just Moses. He could have wiped out the rest of the children of Israel. Moses pleaded with the Lord, and he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? He gives it right back to him. It's your people, Lord. It's not my people. Whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand. Moses was honest in prayer. And if we would learn to be honest in prayer, I think we'd see more answers. Lord, they're not my people. They belong to you. You redeemed them. You brought them out here. And he begins to intercede now for the people. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the land that I have spoken of I will give to your descendants and they will inherit it forever. Now we get into a difficult scripture, some scriptures that are difficult to understand. And it would seem, in just a quick cursory reading of this, that God was about to destroy the children of Israel, and because Moses interceded, God said, well, okay, I won't do it. It would seem that he changed his mind, because there's a word here in verse 14. It says, the Lord relented, or some of your versions might say repented, from the harm which he said that he would do to his people. God repented, the scripture says. Now, does God repent? The actual translation should be relent. I want you to turn with me to the book of Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. And let's compare scripture with scripture. Verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man, that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So he says that God is not a man, that he should lie. Whenever there's a difficulty in Scripture, and it seems there's a contradiction in Scripture, the contradiction must arise from the way I interpret it. The only contradiction is my imposed interpretation of the Scripture, or my understanding of the Scripture. And it says in Numbers that God is not a man that he should repent. And here it says, and the Lord repented or relented from the harm which he said that he would do unto his people. One of the difficulties of the Scripture is describing God and the actions that God has and the way God thinks. It's difficult to describe God. Now, to describe God, we have to use human language. We can't use heavenly terms to describe God because we don't know heavenly terminology. How can a finite being describe something infinite? We don't even have the capacity to be infinite. We're limited. How can we describe a limitless God with a limited nature? It's impossible. Thus, in order to describe God, we have to use and speak of God in human terms, what theologians call anthropomorphic terminology, where we describe God in human terms. The arm of the Lord, or the hand of the Lord stretched out. Now, does God necessarily have hands in heaven that he moves around? the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth. Under the shadow of his wings, does God necessarily have wings? But we use human terminology to describe something infinite or something divine. Thus, God relented, and I believe that God was the one who instigated Moses' prayer. I think that God was drawing out this intercessory aspect of Moses' life, drawing out so that Moses would pray and would intercede for the people. I believe that the prayer started with God, and God laid it upon the heart of Moses to pray and to intercede for the people, because God always looks for an excuse to bestow mercy and grace. Just looking for an excuse that he can just pour mercy and grace on his people. And so he put it on the heart of Moses to intercede for the people. In verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, that's the law. The tablets were written on both sides. On one side and on the other side they were written, and the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraven on tablets. I would sure love to be able to see these. To see what God, the writing of God on stone. Maybe we don't know where they are. Maybe they're preserved eternally. Maybe we'll see them in heaven. It'd be a privilege to be able to see what God had written. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the voice of those who shout in victory. It's not the voice of those who cry in defeat. But it's the voice of those who sing. And hey, they're partying down there, Moses. You know, it's not that they won a battle or that they lost a battle. They're all singing and making merry down there. In verse 19, so it was as soon as he came near to the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now Moses, it wasn't that Moses was having a bad day, and he goes, oh man, I've just had it with these people, and he just threw them down, and he lost it. This is righteous indignation. God was mad at their sin, and Moses was mad at their sin. The Bible commands us to be angry and to sin not. In fact, Christians should get angry at sin. Not angry at people and go riding people up and down. What a jerk, you did that, you dumb sinner. No, but angry at sin, and too many Christians are too lenient with sin. They'll go to perverted movies. Oh, well, that's just the way the world is, you know. Becoming lenient in their own lives towards sin or towards stuff in the newsstands. Just becoming very lenient towards sin. Moses was angry at the sin. Righteous indignation. I'll tell you someone who was really righteously indignant. That was Jesus Christ. When in the temple they started perverting the ways of God and buying and selling, making merchandise of God's people, Jesus took marble tables, turned them over, got a whip, and beat people out of the temple. He was angry, but he wasn't sinning. It wasn't an anger unto sin. He was righteously indignant. And then he took the calf. Notice this. 20. He took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire. He ground it to powder and he scattered it on the water and he made the children of Israel drink it, rubbing their noses in their idol worship. It says in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils, saith the Lord. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and two, they have hewn out cisterns. Cistern is a big hole that they carve out of a rock where rainwater would collect. They have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In those days when they would make a cistern, then they would carve it out of a rock, and it would take months to build a cistern. Imagine making a bowl maybe 50 feet deep out of solid rock, carving out a dish. And they'd spend months on it, and then all of a sudden they see the rain clouds coming in, and so they'd say, all right. They get inside their houses and wait for to collect the next morning. And they would go out to their cistern the next morning, and they'd see that there's no water in it. And they'd look closely, and there'd be a fine crack, a fracture in the rock, that when they were carving it, they just didn't see until it was all over. And so they would work for months and months and months collecting the water, and they went out to see the cistern, and it had no water in it. It wasn't filled. It didn't satisfy them. It didn't quench their thirst. That's why God said, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They're out worshiping false gods that cannot satisfy them, and they've forsaken God, the God who satisfies. And they've been out in the world, running after other gods, hewing out cisterns that can hold no water. Moses here sort of symbolically grinds this thing up and makes them drink it in their own drinking water. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" He charges the leader. And Aaron said, "Hey, don't get angry. Don't let your anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they're set on evil. Say, it's not my fault. You know it's their fault." Notice this. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that'll go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into fire, and out this calf came. Hey, I just took the gold and put it in the fire, and lo and behold, this calf just came right out of the fire. Oh, the stupid excuses that we come up with for our sin. In verse 4, it says that he took a tool, and he engraved a tool, and he did it himself. He made it himself. "And when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among the enemies, that Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me.' And all of the sons of Levi gathered themselves together." The dancing around the golden calf was nude dancing, the Hebrew implies. They took off all their clothes and all their dumb little ornaments, and they started dancing around in sort of making merriment. It says that they rose up to play. This is what it's speaking of. So, you know, our society today prides itself, and we've come so far, you know, we're not afraid to show our bodies in public and all this stupid stuff they call new morality. It's not new morality. It's been around a long time. It's just called perversion. It's come out of the New Testament. Nothing to be proud of. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, okay, he said, verse 27, he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor," those that had sinned. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 of the people fell that day. And Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Extreme measures that God had taken. They were commanded to kill, to take the life of those who had sinned among the camp of Israel. If you go to a doctor and you have cancer in your body, and it's spreading to other parts of the body, the doctor will want to isolate the cancer and operate and remove so that the cancerous cells will die so that the rest of the body may live. That's what I see God doing in the Old Testament with the children of Israel. If God wouldn't have done this, I don't think they would have entered the promised land. I think it would have spread throughout all the camp. Paul the Apostle says in the New Testament, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven of sin that is among you. In the New Testament church, when there was sin that was open in the church, when people were committing sin, Paul the Apostle said, you go approach them. If they're living in sin, if they don't confess it, if they don't repent from their sin, then you are to take them in front of the church and say, these people have been openly living in sin, and we're going to excommunicate them for a while until they repent. And it was to be done publicly, according to the New Testament. We don't see a lot of that done today. We don't see any of it done today. If it were done, oh, the fear of God would rest upon people, wouldn't it? Boy, I better be good. Paul the Apostle did that. And in the Old Testament, it was an extreme emergency kind of surgery that God performed in the Old Testament in killing the people. I don't totally understand it, but the scripture records it. It's in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. They were dishonest before the Lord, and they pretended that they had given everything, that they sold their land, they'd given all their money, and they hadn't. It was false, under false pretenses. And the scripture records that they stood up and they said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And they were killed right there on the spot. Verse 29, Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And the Hebrew word, as we said last week, was kafar, to make a covering. The atonement in the Old Testament didn't take away sin. It covered it until Jesus Christ came. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and made for themselves a god of gold." Verse 32, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." That's a heavy prayer. Lord, forgive their sin. And if you're not going to forgive their sin, then just go ahead and blot my name out of your book. Paul the Apostle prayed that prayer. He said, Romans chapter 9, "I could wish myself accursed from Jesus Christ for my brethren the Jews, if that they would be saved." I'll be honest with you, I don't have that kind of sincere love. I prize my salvation too much to pray in sincerity, "God, if you don't save my family or my friends, just go ahead and just take my name out of your book." I'd like to be able to say that, but I can't. I value my salvation too much. Paul the Apostle said that, and Moses said that. Now, does that mean that once you're written in the book of life, you could be blotted out? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 3. I'm not going to answer that question outright. Speaking to the church in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, verse 3, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, and they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy angels." It would intimate that there were those that he did blot out, but he said, "I won't blot you out, you who are the overcomers." In Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which were written in the book." These were names that had already been written in the book. And I just have to leave the scripture at that. I don't need to explain it away. It's best to approach the scripture this way. Instead of approaching the scripture saying, "I believe this, this must be true, I'm going to find a scripture to prove it," it's best to say, "What does the scripture teach?" And again, if there is a contradiction in the word, it's not due to the word of God, it's due to my interpretation of the word of God. And then back in Exodus, "Now therefore go lead the people to the place that I have spoken, and behold, my angel, messenger, will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit upon them in their sin." In other words, I'm not going to blot your name out, Moses, it'll be their name. It says in verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot his name out of the book." So verse 35, "The Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made." Now in chapter 33, "The Lord said to Moses, depart and go from here, you and the people you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To your descendants I will give it, and I will send my messenger before you. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite," and all the other ites that were there. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people." As we talked about this morning, this is not the wrath of God. This is God's love and mercy. He didn't want his people to be wiped out. So he said, "I'm not going with you." God was so holy, the people were so sinful, for God to dwell in their midst would require their total destruction because of the holiness of God. Look how the high priest had to enter into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, cleansed once a year. And if he didn't do the right thing, God would strike him dead. It's a lot different today. Praise the Lord for that. And so he says, And when the people heard these grave tidings, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. These ornaments were earrings and ornaments that they would wear for pagan worship. And the Lord said to Moses, tell the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. What a message to deliver. Hey, you're a bunch of stiff-necked people. That was the message he had to deliver. Go tell them they're a bunch of stiff-necked people, and I could come into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I might know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments upon Mount Horeb. There is a symbol of repentance. They stripped off their ornaments, saying that they are turning from their false gods, and they were now going to worship the Lord. And so Moses took his tent, and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Now, this is not the tabernacle. This is his own little private tent called the Tabernacle of Meeting, outside of the camp. The camp of Israel, this was the center of the camp of Israel, the tabernacle. The center of their life was this Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. Around it were the courts. Around it were the camps of the children of Israel. That was the 2 million of them in their tents camped around the tabernacle. Outside of the camp, far away from the camp, Moses set up this tent. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the people saw a pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. And now, notice the difference between how they worshipped. Some worshipped from the tent door afar off. Moses was closer and worshipped face to face. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Oh, face to face, or literally, as we said this morning, mouth to mouth. Plain conversation to the Lord. You know, one of my favorite ways to pray is, it's hard for me to sit and pray in the morning, when I just wake up in bed, Lord, and because I start dozing. It's hard for me to pray when I go to bed at night, because I do the same. I start nodding out. The best way for me to pray is to take a walk down the street. So sometimes in the morning or in the evening, I'll just say, Len, I'm going out for a walk, and I'll just take a walk, and I'll just start talking to the Lord. If I have a little list, I'll go through it. If I don't, I'll just talk about things and ask God to lay things on my heart and just spend some time with God, conversationally speaking to him as a friend. God, what a neat morning this is. This is beautiful. Oh, how you paint the sky so blue. Wow, great colors. And just admire things and talk to God and have a 101 friendly conversation with the Lord. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say, bring me up or bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and I have found grace, and you have found grace in my sight. Lord, you told me that I'm going to bring this people up. Here I am. You also told me that you were going to send an angel. I don't know any angel. You haven't introduced me to him. Who is this angel that you said is going to go with me? And he said in the first five verses. Now therefore I pray, and here's his prayer request. If I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way. He prays for guidance and direction. That I might know your way, that I might know you, and consider that this nation is your people. And as we said this morning, the word know means an intimate, personal relationship with God. A personal acquaintance, a personal knowledge, an intimate acquaintance with. That was his prayer. And he says this, consider that this nation is your people. Lord, I want to seek your face. I want to know you. This is your people. God, you're responsible for them. You know, what a beautiful prayer. After experiencing this intimate one-on-one mouth-to-mouth conversation with the Lord, Moses says, oh, this has just been so neat. Hey, you worry about these people. I'm going to keep my face on you. I want to know you. These are your people. I'm going to let you worry about them. I think that was a real release for Moses, finally. Instead of saying, God, you know, this is my church. Hey, Lord, this is your church. I'll pray for them. They're your flock. I'm not going to worry about the finances that come in. We're low on the thermometer this week, guys. The thermometer's down. The offerings are down. Now, last year at this time, we had a few dollars more and more attendance last year. And we're a little sick. And going through all the rigmarole of worrying about it. Hey, these are your people, God. You worry about them. I'll do what you told me to do. I'll have fellowship with you and I'll do what you want me to do. And you take care of the lightweight stuff. These are your people. You love them. They're your sheep. And it says in Acts that they gave themselves to the ministry of the word, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and prayers, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. It was the Lord who was adding. If Peter didn't come and say, John, man, we're low on the finances this week. Hey, John, when you get up there next time, can you give a special sermon on finances and tithing? Hey, man, these are God's people. These are your people, Lord. The Lord added daily such as should be saved. And he said in verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. What a promise. And he said, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't even bring us from here. Good, good way to stand before the Lord. Lord, I need your presence. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, holy. Your people and I, from all the people are on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do the thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. He said, well, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You notice the stages of his fellowship? First, he speaks to God face to face as a man would speak to his friend. And he prays that he might know God more intimately. And then he finally says, I want to see your glory. Sort of like Paul the Apostle. He'd known the Lord all his life. And when he was in prison and he was on the brink of death, he said, you know, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But I know that remaining here in Philippi is more needful to minister to you. And he says, I'm really torn between the two. Because I'd rather be with Jesus Christ in heaven and in glory and see his glory. I mean, it's neat serving God and everything, but if I have my druthers, I'd rather just spend the time with God my whole life and be in heaven. And now I said, Lord, just show me your glory. And he says in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. Stand in the rock. So it will be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you over with my hand while I pass by. Sort of like a little bomb shelter. And I will take away my hand, and you will see my back. And in Hebrew, it could be translated afterglow, or my back parts, or my passing by. The presence of God passing by is what it was. But my face shall not be seen. So Moses was allowed to see the radiated afterglow, or the presence of God passing by. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tables of stone like the first one. So the first ones had been broken, and now he's commanded to make another set of stones in verse 2. So be ready in the morning and come up in the meeting in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen through the mountain, neither flocks or herds feed before the mountain. And he cut two tables of stone like the first ones, and he got up early in the morning and he went up to the mountain as God told him to do so. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, or Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Some people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Full of wrath, judgment. I want the God of the New Testament, mercy, grace. Read it. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. So God will show mercy and have compassion, but he won't clear the guilty. The only reason he'll have mercy is because of blood sacrifice. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And as it says later on in the law, it's the children who practice the sin of their fathers. They'll receive the same judgment, the second and third generations. They've done some studies in New York. Let me give you a little bit of an example in our society. In some of the ghettos in New York and in Chicago, in some of the major cities, where there's a lot of people who are on welfare programs, they have found that their parents and their parents' parents were on welfare programs. And it's become a pattern, and that they, through the welfare department, have established this pattern of making people dependent without working. Yes, there is a lot of problems because of the lack of jobs, but they see a pattern in people who have been dependent upon it. I think of now we're seeing effects of drug abuse and smog on our children. People who have grown up in the smog belt, which is basically San Bernardino, California, and the Southern California area, in doing studies on some of the mothers who've grown up in these areas and have children, or they've lived there for a long time throughout generations with the smog, they see deficiencies in the bloodstream because of them. I have a friend who's a doctor, and he used to be my roommate, and he studied this a little bit, and he also studied the effect of drug abuse in the children. Parents who've had been on drugs, even tobacco dependencies, and have children, they find out the babies go through withdrawals the first few days of their birth, if it's heroin or if it's nicotine, because they've developed through the bloodstream a dependence upon that drug. Could be an application, third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, "Now if I have found grace in your sight, Lord, I pray, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." So Moses says that we're stiff-necked people. God says, "You're stiff-necked." Moses said, "We are stiff-necked. We're stubborn. Forgive us." This should show you that Israel wasn't chosen because they were some super race, some special group of people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, "I didn't set my love upon you because you're any big deal, any great people above all the earth. I did it to display my love and my mercy and my grace. The fact that I could choose you and use you and make you a great nation just proved that I'm a gracious God. Because I can take people like you and make a great nation out of you. I apply that to myself." God often reminds me, "You're no big deal. The fact that I'm using you just proves that I'm gracious God. That I can use anyone. I can use rough timber. And I'll sand it down." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people who are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, all the otherites. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images." God said, "I'll do an awesome work among you." We'll elaborate on that later as you read the book of Judges, the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, the wonders that God did among them, the book of Joshua as they went into the land, the miracles that God performed with the children of Israel, and God drove out their enemies in a miraculous way. He tells them something, though. He says, when you go into the land and you see all those pagan people worshiping, don't make a deal with them. Don't say, "Hey, neighbor, you can do your thing here and we'll do our thing here." He says, you go in and you break all their images, destroy all their altars, wipe away all their idols. Israel failed to do that, because you can go to Israel today and see these pagan images in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. So they didn't obliterate all that God told them to do. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Paul said that God is jealous. Paul said, "I'm jealous over you." God is a jealous God in a good way. Any person who loves anyone has to be jealous. If I'm walking down the street and someone tries to grab my wife, he better have face insurance. I'm jealous. Because I love her and I care for her. And God loved and cared for the children of Israel. God had a special care and God was jealous. And when God sees his children going out into the world and following after other gods and playing with the world, committing what it says in Revelation, spiritual fornication, God is jealous. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take the daughters for your sons, and the daughters play the harlots with their gods, and you make the sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molten gods for yourselves," no idols. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. So God goes through some of the same things he told them at first. He says, don't make any molten gods. Keep the Sabbath day three times a year, the rest of the chapter says, that you shall appear before the Lord your God. The feast of Passover, the feast of weeks, the feast of ingathering. And everything that comes out of the womb you shall consecrate to me. The firstborn shall be the Lord's. The firstborn belongs to the Lord. And then he says in verse 28, so there was, he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate nor drank, did not eat bread nor drank water. Now let me share this with you. Don't try to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses did it. It is a physical impossibility to go without water for more than 9 days. It's obvious that God sustained him while he was there. I believe that God sustained his body. There was a guy back in the South who tried to fast for 30 days and 30 nights, wanting to hear the voice of God. He did hear the voice of God. He said, come home. He got killed. He couldn't handle it. And so if you're going to fast, I would recommend, it's between you and the Lord, but do it a day at a time, work up to a few days. But don't try it. Well, I'll do a 40 days and 40 nights. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tables of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, then Moses did not know that the skin of his face was shining while he talked with him. So he probably had this, probably the effects of seeing the afterglow of God. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them commandments, all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil upon his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. It says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that the reason Moses put the veil over his face wasn't so that people couldn't see it shining. It was so that they couldn't see that the shine was fading away. Paul says that the Moses' face and the shininess of Moses' face was diminishing, symbolic of the law, that the law would diminish and be replaced by Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. Paul elaborates that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 35. Do you think we're going to do it tonight? I do. And Moses gathered, we only have 5 chapters. Moses commanded all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you. Work shall be done for 6 days. The 7th day shall be a hallow day or a holy day, a Sabbath of rest unto the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. Let me elaborate again. Who was this made to? Who was the covenant of the Sabbath made to? Israel, not to us. You shall keep it, as we read last week, your generations, all of your generations after you. People who say, who are all into keeping the Saturday Sabbath and that you have to keep the Sabbath, say that, well, the Sabbath was given before the law. And they're correct. The Sabbath was given before the law. But do you notice how they were to keep the Sabbath? If you didn't keep it, you get killed. If you kindle a fire on the Sabbath day, what if you're in the North Pole and you want to light a fire, but you can't because it's Saturday? That's why Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God gave man a day of a week where he could rest. Recuperate. You do yourself good if you just hung out one day. Just relax. Let your body recuperate and relax. God's method of 6 and 1. In Israel today, they work 6 days. They rest only one day. Now, when I went to Israel, I didn't like that. I'm used to having 2 days of rest. At least before I was in the ministry. And in Israel, you take and you work 6 days and you're off one day. And you learn to rest because you only have one day of rest. And you don't go home and, paint your house and stuff. You just relax because you work 6 days and you work hard. If you go to school, you go to school 6 days. You're off Saturday. You go to school from Sunday through Friday and you're off Saturday again. So Sabbath in Israel is very pleasant. because nobody, the bus system is shut down. There's no public transportation. You just kind of hang around at home and enjoy your rest. From among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold and silver and bronze. And then he says, blue and purple, all this yarn and all of the oil and all of the stones. Where did they get them? When they were in Egypt. They spoiled the Egyptians before they left. God said, ask of your neighbor in Egypt of all the stones and of all the gold. And so the reason God had them spoil the Egyptians is to build the tabernacle. So these are the spoils of Egypt. In verse 10, all who are skillful among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, the tent, its coverings, clasps, boards, bars, pillars, sockets, the ark, its poles with the mercy seat, the veil of the covering, the table, the poles, utensils, and the showbread, and the lampstand. And he enumerates all of them. He says, make the bronze altar of sacrifice, the linen around the tabernacle, the laver for washing, and all the garments of the priest. And then in verse 20, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and everyone came whose heart was stirred, everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of the meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. God doesn't want pressure in giving. I can't talk too much about this. God doesn't want people to be pressured or given because they signed a pledge. Hey, you signed a pledge, man, and you're overdue. God doesn't want pressure when you give. Don't you know that giving is a part of worship to the Lord? And worship should be done freely. You don't say, okay, all of you right now, lift up your hands. You don't have to lift up your hands if you don't want to. Everyone, close your eyes. Sway back and forth. Fall down. Giving is a part of worship, and worship should be never regulated or forced or enforced. It's from the heart, and giving should always be from the heart. I read a little article today in a newspaper of a certain branch of Christianity, and they gave their six-month report on giving for the year, comparing it with last year, and they were a little behind, and hey, that's so anti-scriptural. I've got this beautiful picture in my office. I love it. It's of Moses, but he's not holding, you know how Moses stood up with the Ten Commandments and smashed them? It's a picture of Moses smashing two tables of stone, but on the tables of stone it says Sunday attendance. Compared with last year, weekly offering, and Moses is smashing them. And I love that. Because God doesn't want pressure. God doesn't want you to give because someone's hassling you to give. God wants you to give out of a willing heart. And they did. They gave with a willing heart. The Bible says, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So different from, who will give $50 to the Lord? Yes, brother. Here's, and they wave it in the air. Dig deep. They have their reward. Hey, God, remember when I waved the $50? I sure do. You got your reward down there. Sorry, you could have had it up here, but you let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, and you let everybody else know what you were doing. And you got your little plaque on the back wall. So they were to do it. In verse 23, every man with whom was found blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, red skins of ram, badger skins, they brought them. And everyone who offered an offering of bronze or silver brought the Lord's offering, and everyone with whom was found acacia wood, for any of the work of the service, brought it. And the women who were gifted in artisans spun yarn with their hands, and they brought what they had spun, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. And all the women whose hearts were stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices for the oil and for the light, for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord. That's great. And all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord by the hand of Moses commanded to be done. And so in verses 30 through 35 is the text we read last week, but it's repeated again, saying, I have called Bezalel by name, the son of Uri, and Aholiab, the son of whoever's name is in there, of the tribe of Dan. And I've called these to be the engraver to set the stones. Now we're going to see a lot of repetition, which we're not going to read verse by verse, because it's the same thing we read. But the reason it's included in the scripture is God gave Moses the blueprints, and now God is showing how that they carried out God's commandments, and they did what God had told them to do, and it looked exactly like Moses had seen in the mountain. And so we get into chapter 36. Bezalel and Aholiab, very gifted artisan, in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the heart of the Lord had put wisdom, every one whose heart was stirred to come and to do the work. So first they were told to give willingly, and here they're called to serve willingly. If a person serves the Lord, it should never be grudgingly, just like giving. A person should serve the Lord with all of their hearts, with an enthusiasm, just like giving. When they served, it wasn't a duty. It wasn't because they had to. They weren't looking at the clock when they were serving God. They were serving God with enthusiasm. How we need enthusiasm like this in the church today. People who just don't look at the clocks and, you know, it's just a job. It's not a duty. It's never a duty. Someone who really wants to serve God with all their hearts. Man, I think of these guys working on this building over here. They'll go to work all day long. They'll come home, eat dinner with their wives, and they'll go over there and they'll work all night on that building. As their heart directs them, as the Lord directs them. So they were told to serve, and they were serving, not grudgingly, but with all of their hearts. And I want you to notice these next few verses, something that I've never seen before repeated. They received from Moses all of the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service, making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from his work, and they spoke to Moses, saying, "These people are bringing much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord had commanded them to do." So Moses gave a commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work of offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing. I've never seen that before. Okay, brothers and sisters, don't give. It's so turned around. But they were giving so much that, hey, that's a beautiful position to be in. When you just let the Lord take care of it, and this always happens when you allow God to lay it on people's hearts to give. It's available, you know where it is. It's between you and God. We don't have to make a big deal out of it. And when you allow God to lay that on the people's hearts individually, you don't have to worry about finances and get the finance committee for a pledge day and a special sermon on tithes and the whole, but you don't have to beg. I remember I learned this lesson. My pastor in California, Chuck Smith, when they were moving into their building where they are now, somebody came up to Chuck, and very rich person, and in that area there are many of them, and he offered $1 million. He had the money. He says, "I want to give $1 million. Chuck said, "Hey, let me pray about it." He prayed about it, and God laid it on his heart to not take it, so that no one could ever say, "Hey, I gave $1 million to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. The church's big I was the one who gave." Not that he would do that, but God just said, "Hey, you don't need it." So he came up to him and he said, "I don't need it. I don't want $1 million. I won't take $1 million. And he gave him a list of other little hurting churches and programs, and like World Vision and so forth, where they could funnel their money into people who really needed it. I like that. Because somebody would say, "Oh, brother, $1 million. Well, come on in, brother. Let's go to dinner together. I'll buy you a big dinner. And, hey, just keep your $1 million. We don't need it. We don't have the need. You don't have to press people." And that's what happens when you just allow God to do it. Let me tell you something, by the way. You don't support this church. God does. God works through you and me. We all tie it together. But I have seen so many in pulpits not say certain things because they're afraid it might offend people, and they don't want to offend people, so the people might leave. And if the people leave, then they won't give and our program won't be supported. I want to be free to share what God puts on my heart. I don't care if anyone likes it or not. If it's from God, I'm going to share it. If it's God's truth, I'm going to proclaim it. And God supports this church. I depend upon God. God doesn't depend upon me. God isn't broke. I depend upon the Lord. And that's the way this church is going to be run. Verse 7, for the material that was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. So all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made the curtains of linen. And now we go through the tabernacle, and we're going to just look at it from verses 18 on. He talks about the different linen coverings around the tabernacle. The linen curtains in verse 14, the goat's hair curtains, which were 42 feet by 6 feet when they were strapped together. Verse 19, the offerings of the ram skins. For the tabernacle, verse 20, he made boards of acacia wood standing upright. And each board was 10 cubits, and the width of each board was a cubit and a half. So it was 15 feet by 2 feet and 3 inches. Giving all, again, all the dimensions. God is showing that they did what God commanded them to do. He describes the outer court in verses 20 through the end of chapter 36. How that the court was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide, with all the posts that you see here. You don't see here, it's on the other side. After the service you can see here. And how that they made the outer court, in which were the laver of washing, the altar of sacrifice that was made out of brass. And then in verse 37 he talks about the Ark of the Covenant. How that they were to make it. They were to make a mercy seat and put the angels on the top of it, the cherubim. Remember, if you don't remember anything else about the tabernacle, the center of Israel was the Ark of the Covenant. The whole structure of the tabernacle surrounded and concerned the atonement for sin upon the mercy seat. The most important article of furniture was the mercy seat, or the lid, that was upon the Ark of the Covenant. This box was 45 inches long, 27 high by 27 wide. Those were the basic dimensions, flat dimensions of the mercy seat. The angels were on each side, touching in the middle. This was a symbol of the throne of God, the mercy seat, as it says in Hebrews and Romans. Let us come boldly into the throne of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Then in verses 10 through 16, we get the table of showbread, the exact same verses that we read a few weeks ago, which speaks also of Jesus Christ being the bread of life. Then in verse 17 through 24, we get the golden lampstand, the menorah, which looks like this. Had one central branch in the middle, six other ones. And it was also speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Verse 25, he made an altar of incense. The altar of incense speaks of prayer, as it says in the book of Psalms 94, I believe, and the book of Revelation. When the angels took the vials of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. So the incense, the altar of incense, speaks of Jesus Christ being our intercessor, being at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And then we get the anointing oil, the sweet spices, according to the work of the perfumer in verse 29. Then in chapter 38, we go through the outer court. Now, as you approach the tabernacle, you went through the outer court first, because your sin had to be dealt with before you could enter into the presence of God via the high priest. The sin issue had to be dealt with by a sacrifice. And so, the verses 1 through 7, the altar of burnt offering, speak of the cross of Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us. The cross of Christ in the New Testament was the equivalent to the altar of sacrifice in the Old Testament, being slain for sin. And then in verse 8, he made the laver of bronze and the base of bronze. So this laver was a little sink, basically, where the priest would wash himself before he entered into this holy place up here. He could enter the holy place every day, the Holy of Holies, every year, once a year. But he had to wash in this brass-looking basin. And that speaks of our cleansing from sin by Jesus Christ. Notice the rest of verse 8. He made bronze from the bronze mirrors of the women. Boy, that's dedication. Took all the mirrors of the women. And all the women probably ran around, oh no, now what do we do? Who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. I want you to know that I'm kidding, so don't throw rocks, please, after the study. And now we get the court of the tabernacle and how they would make the poles, assemble the poles, and hang the curtains, which again we have already discovered and read about. Up to verse 20, and then we get to the materials of the tabernacle. This is the inventory of the tabernacle, verse 21. The tabernacle of the testimony, which was the council according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. With him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, an engraver, a designer, a weaver in blue and purple, scarlet yarn and fine linen. All the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, that is, the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which equals about $170,000 worth of gold. Verse 25, and the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is $194,000. The total worth of the metal in the tabernacle, including the brass, the silver, and the gold, was over $2 million. To reconstruct the tabernacle would take over $5 million today to build. So it was no lightweight building. It was very expensive. I always think about the cost of the tabernacle when I think about the cost of moving and having to build Sunday school classrooms and buy more chairs and everything. I say, well, it's not $5 million, praise the Lord. So they took the inventory of how much it would cost. And then chapter 39. They would make the garments for the priest. They made the ephod. Let me go over the garments of the priests. The priest wore a long robe. It was one piece of cloth that was cut with a hole for the neck. They had to hem the neck so it wouldn't tear. They would wear that. They would have on the bottom sewed in bells and pomegranates, or pomegranates with bells hanging from it. Over that they would put the ephod with a sash around the ephod. And the ephod was a piece of cloth in the front and a piece of cloth in the back. It had little hooks and threads upon which they would tie this thing called the breastplate. The breastplate had three rows of four stones, or four rows of three stones, depending how you counted. One name of the children of the tribe of Israel on each stone. Upon the ephod were two stones, an onyx stone here and an onyx stone here. Six names of the children of Israel engraved on this shoulder, six on this shoulder. They would then wear a turban on their head, upon which was a crown, a kind of a plate in front of it, that was inscribed in Hebrew, holiness to the Lord. So those were the garments of the priest as he would go and minister in the tabernacle. If you were to come to the tabernacle, you would bring with you a lamb. You would lay your hands upon the lamb, confess your sins over the lamb, and then they would kill the lamb in a transmittal of guilt. Then verse 32, the work is completed. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting was finished. The children of Israel did all that the Lord commanded them, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, the furnishings, and the next several verses say that they brought everything, and they enumerate all of the articles of the tabernacle. And then verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. And Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, and the Lord had commanded them, so they had done it. And Moses blessed them, or literally approved them. I don't think he pronounced a blessing upon them. It's Hebrew. He approved them, or sort of congratulated them, complimented them. Because God gave Moses the plan of the tabernacle. He knew what it looked like. So he looked at it and goes, yeah, that's exactly what it looked like. Job well done. So they did exactly what God had told them to do. And then chapter 40, they take the tabernacle and they erect it and they arrange it. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, on the first day of the first month, which is Nisan or Abib, two different pronunciations, two different names, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting, and you shall put it in the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with a veil. So he elaborates upon that they were to set up first the ark, then build this little structure around the ark, then build the holy place, which was 15 feet wide by 30 feet deep, and put all these articles of furniture in. Then they were to make a gate on that far side, 30 feet wide, that the priest would enter in. And so they erected it. And we want to look now at verse 33. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work, and so we have finished the book of Exodus. And the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went on their journeys. So this tabernacle became the center of their camp because God was to be the center of their worship, to be the center of their national life. That's the way God wanted. It was to be a theocracy in the Old Testament. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till that day that it was taken up. So they followed the cloud. I like that. They flowed with God's program. They didn't say, okay, we're going to get together and we're going to vote on where we should go. They followed God. They flowed with the Holy Spirit as God was moving them from place to place. If they stayed a week, they stayed a week. If God moved them in a year, then they stayed there a year till God moved them. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Don't close your Bibles yet. The tabernacle is a shadow of heaven. When you get to heaven, and I'll fill you in now, read Revelation so that you can compare what heaven is like to the tabernacle, but it's best to know what heaven looks like so when you get there you don't feel like a country bumpkin. Hey, what's that? Well, didn't you read about it in Revelation? It's right there. So that we know what to expect when we get into heaven. I get into heaven, I'd be neat to give little guided tours. Over here we have the laver that we're standing upon, and here's the cherubim in front of the throne of God, and it will be much like the tabernacle. Read the book of Revelation. The seven fires or flames like the golden lampstand. There was a laver of washing in the book of Revelation. The throne of God, which used to be the mercy seat. There were the angels around the mercy seat, as there are angels, the Bible says, all around the throne of God. Now there's one piece of furniture that is missing forever in heaven, as it was in the tabernacle. There was this veil. See where it says the veil in between the holy place and the holy of holies? This veil separated so that no one could see the Ark of the Covenant. Even when they journeyed and traveled through the wilderness, they covered over the Ark so that no man could see it. The only person that could see this thing was the priest and the high priest. It was only once a year in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When they made the temple, they made the courts bigger, the same setup, but they made the veil thicker. In Herod's temple, they made the veil 18 inches thick, woven 18 inches thick. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it says the veil of the temple was rent or ripped from top to bottom. God tore away the veil so that men could come into the Holy of Holies and have fellowship with God. That's what he was declaring by ripping the veil. So that we will have and live in the presence of the throne of God throughout all eternity. I want you to turn to one scripture, and it's Psalm 84, and we will close with this. I want you to remember the purpose of the tabernacle. And if you're going to remember anything, remember this. The purpose of the tabernacle was fellowship with God. God was desiring to dwell in the midst of his people and to have fellowship with them. He did it by the means of sacrificial blood sprinkled upon a mercy seat. And God said, that is sufficient. Now I can dwell among my people. And I pray that this will be your prayer. Verse 1, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. When this was written by one of the sons of Korah, there was the tabernacle there in Israel. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the shallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on a pilgrimage. They pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. What he's saying in effect is, I would rather spend a day in fellowshipping with God, in performing the least of the tasks in the kingdom of God, than to go back to the world and dwell in the tents of wickedness. To have fellowship and to know God intimately was David's cry. One thing have I desired of the Lord, David said, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord speaking symbolically of the tabernacle, all the days of my life. In other words, he was yearning for fellowship with God. That's why God called David a man after his own heart. Because the one thing that he desired from God was to spend time in a fellowship with him. And that should be our prayer. Father, our prayer is that we might know you deeper, that we might spend time in fellowship with you. Lord, thank you again for the book of Exodus. As we've covered Genesis and Exodus and Matthew, we thank you, Lord, for what we have gained from it. As we see Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us, and how secure a salvation we have because of the work of Jesus Christ, rooted in him, secure in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that security and the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.